You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
The scripture reading today is from Matthew verses 22 through 37. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven by people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This is the word of the Lord.
Mateo 12:22-37. Entonces fue traído a él un endemoniado, ciego y mudo, y le sanó de tal manera que el ciego y mudo veía y hablaba. Y toda la gente estaba atónita y decía, ¿será este aquel hijo de David? Mas los fariseos al oírlo decían, este no echa fuera a los demonios sino por Belcebú, príncipe de los demonios. Sabiendo Jesús los pensamientos de ellos, les dijo, todo reino dividido contra sí mismo es asolado, y toda ciudad o casa dividida contra sí misma no permanecerá. Y si Satanás echa fuera a Satanás, contra sí mismo está dividido. ¿Cómo pues permanecerá su reino? Y si yo echo fuera a los demonios por Belcebú, ¿por quién los echan vuestros hijos? Por tanto ellos serán vuestros jueces. Pero si yo por el Espíritu de Dios echo fuera los demonios, ciertamente ha llegado a vosotros el reino de Dios. Porque ¿cómo puede alguno entrar a la casa del hombre fuerte y saquear sus bienes si primero no le ata? ¿Y entonces podrá saquear su casa? El que no es conmigo, contra mí es, y el que conmigo no recoge, desparrama. Por tanto os digo, todo pecado y blasfemia será perdonado a los hombres, mas la blasfemia contra el Espíritu no le será perdonada. A cualquiera que dijere alguna palabra contra el Hijo del Hombre, le será perdonado. Pero al que hable contra el Espíritu Santo no le será perdonado, ni en este siglo ni en el venidero. O haced el árbol bueno y su fruto bueno, o haced el árbol malo y su fruto malo. Porque por el fruto se conoce el árbol. Generación de víboras, ¿cómo podéis hablar lo bueno siendo malos? Porque de la abundancia del corazón habla la boca. El hombre bueno del buen tesoro del corazón saca buenas cosas, y el hombre malo del mal tesoro del corazón saca las cosas. Mas yo os digo que toda palabra ociosa que hablen los hombres, de ella darán cuenta en el día del juicio. Porque por tus palabras serás justificado y por tus palabras serás condenado. La palabra de Dios.
So I think if you asked anybody if they could give a definition for war or warfare, they would give you a pretty clear definition of what they believe it to be, at least in the conventional sense. We can look at the news and see that what's going on in Ukraine today is, although not declared so by Russia themselves, very much a traditional war and a brutal, destructive war. Or you can look at what's going on, say, in the nation of Ethiopia right now, and you see a pretty brutal civil war going on in that nation. And there's been warfare throughout our history, throughout human history, for as long as there have been people around. Warfare is pretty easy to understand. It's violence, conflict against human beings. And yet, there's also a lot of other ways to classify war. As many of you know, we had the Cold War between the United States and the USSR, or NATO, or pretty much the Western democracies versus global communism for quite a good chunk of the 20th century. And that war ended without any major battles, and it resulted in essentially the collapse of the Soviet Union. And in that war, we saw things like economic warfare. People would or would not trade with various countries. It's the sort of war that we have going on right now with Russia, because we don't want to be directly involved in it. So you see like things like proxy fighting, guerrilla warfare, combatants that are really more paid to do their job but are not specifically members of a military of one nation against another. But even in the midst of this kind of cold warfare, it's generally one large nation against another large nation. And then you've got things like guerrilla warfare, which is just a much smaller group of people who are unable to wage a conventional war against their enemies, and so they have to pick and choose and very cautiously fight battles. And this happens also all over the world and is going on right now throughout the world, in some places even in the United States. And so you've got these traditional views of warfare that pretty much always involve nations, violence, economics, you know, all of the intrigue that we all know and watch in adventure movies or war movies, action movies, spy movies. But then you've got other kinds of warfare. One of the most important, probably, and that has affected and caused most of the wars in the world recently is ideological warfare, where you have these different worldviews at war with one another. Ideas concepts like human rights or democracy versus and freedom of markets and freedom of choice in a lot of different areas versus more top-down hierarchical forms of governance have waged war. Even just different religions often wage war with one another because of their ideologies. And so these are ideological wars. And then there's one form of warfare that we as Christians talk about often that we believe to be the form of warfare that really undergirds every single one of these other forms of warfare. And that is spiritual warfare. The warfare between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between good and evil, between God and his rebellious servants. And what we see in this text today is that although Matthew has made it very clear that Jesus was not here to start a guerrilla war, a conventional war, any sort of violent overthrow of any sort of existing world power, because he's stated elsewhere that his kingdom is not of this world. And we just saw 2 weeks ago, but in the last text right before this, that Matthew is making it very clear that Jesus is this suffering servant who has come gently, and he has come in a way that is not trying to pick a fight physically. Matthew wants us to see in this passage, the very next one, that although Jesus is gentle and he offers hope to all of the nations, not violence, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus did come to bring a battle. And he did come to advance a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And he's here to wage war against the kingdom of darkness. He's here to wage a spiritual war against Satan and all of his followers. So we see Jesus gentle, meek, and mild, not killing, not starting fights, and yet Jesus, warrior, in the very next text in Matthew's gospel. And this is a little theme in this section. So as we go through this, you'll see starting in verse 22 and all the way really to the end of this chapter close to the end of the chapter in verse 45, this idea of demons, dark spirits, evil forces are a theme that Matthew is collecting together in this section to show us the reality of spiritual warfare. And so I get to take the first half of this and try to explain it to you. And so if I was going to explain this section that we were just reading together in sort of one word, I would say that Jesus has come to bring a kingdom that is at war with the kingdom of darkness. Jesus came at this time to bring a kingdom that is at war with the kingdom of darkness. And then Jesus wants to know, which kingdom are you a part of? Which army are you battling for? Jesus came to bring a kingdom at war. Which side of that war are you on? So as we get into this passage, let's look at verses 22 through 29. I'm just going to point out here that I am going to divide up this passage completely differently than every other translation I've ever seen or any commentator. So if I got this wrong, there's a lot of evidence against me that I don't know what I'm talking about. But I think I'm right, and I think they're wrong. So I'm going to state here that I think that we should break this text into two parts. Verses 23 through 29, and then 30 through 37. In 22 through 29, I think we see these two kingdoms at war with each other. We see the war of the kingdoms. And then in verses 30 through 37, we see the combatants in that war. So the kingdoms at war with one another, and then the combatants in that war. So I'm going to read the first section, the kingdoms at war with one another. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. But if Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom is divided against itself, or he is divided against himself, and his kingdom will not stand. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house?" I just have to say, as a side note, that that last verse has been like one of my favorite verses in the Bible for a while. I don't have favorites of anything, but I got to say I love that one, so maybe I'll spend a little bit of extra time talking about that one. But as we see this story starting, we see that Jesus continues on with his activities, and there is a blind and mute man whom we are told is demon-oppressed. So the reason that Matthew gives for this man having these disabilities is not just natural, it seems to be demonic. And a conflict starts, again, as they continue to start over and over at this point in Matthew's gospel, with the Pharisees, the guys who hate Jesus and who had just been plotting to destroy him. And so they see him. A demon-oppressed man comes to him, blind, mute, and Jesus heals him, we're told. And implicitly, I think that means he actually cast the demons out of this man to heal him, but Matthew doesn't tell us that in that verse. And so then the people see this. They're amazed, as you would expect. People are always amazed when Jesus is doing his miracles. And the people say, "Could this be the son of David?" Which is a very good assessment of the situation. Like, very naturally, they see that what Jesus is doing indicates that he must be the Messiah that they were waiting for. He must be the one who was going to come in the place of David and be God's king, establishing God's kingdom in the world. Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. So the people, although they seem, by the way that they've worded their question, fairly doubtful, like it doesn't seem like they're willing to repent and follow him right away, they're at least getting the clear indication that something's going on here, and this seems to be a fulfillment of what God is planning to do in the world. So good job, people. You've recognized that your Messiah has come, the king has arrived. And yet, the Pharisees, who have decided at this point, regardless of any evidence that they might get from here on, their hearts are hardened. They hate Jesus. They see him as a threat. They want to kill him. And so, immediately, they see it, and they say to one another, quietly, we're told that Jesus doesn't necessarily hear them say this out loud, but they say, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So they are accusing Jesus here of a crime punishable by death. They are accusing Jesus of practicing sorcery. And they are accusing him of being a servant of Satan himself, a member of the kingdom of darkness, a servant of Satan. This is blasphemy. This is a very serious threat. It's not just an idle word, although they probably thought in their minds, this is just kind of an idle threat. It's a way for them to kind of rationalize and disregard it, put it behind them. Oh, it's probably, he's just got demonic powers. But it's a serious accusation that they're making against Jesus. And of course, we think that Jesus probably didn't actually hear this. They must have set it off in the corner, and maybe they were starting to kind of spread this. But Jesus, being God, knows their thoughts, we're told in verse 25, and he looks at them, knowing their thoughts, and he says to them directly. Jesus, I like this, is the kind of guy that just like wants to get all of the garbage out in the open and talk about it rather than let the gossip and like his opposition spread. And so although they are not saying anything to him, he sees them, he knows their thoughts, and he says in verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no house or city divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So Jesus immediately introduces two arguments here that we see against these guys. And he introduces this concept of kingdom immediately. So the Pharisees essentially were accusing Jesus of being in Satan's kingdom, using the power of darkness, using the forces of darkness to do some sort of a deceptive trick and make them think and make everybody think that he was good when really he's wicked, satanic, and evil. And Jesus' initial argument is related to a kingdom. And he says, look, if what I'm doing by casting out demons, giving people their lives back, helping people, and enabling them to live their God-given lives in a way that glorifies God with good, healthy bodies, like God designed them to live their lives at the beginning, if I'm doing that, I'm actually working against the kingdom of Satan. Because Satan wants destruction, he wants death, he wants disabilities, he wants the world to fall apart, he wants war and conflict. So if me healing and helping people is doing the exact opposite, then I'm actually starting a civil war within the Satan of kingdom, within the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus is pointing out the absurdity of this argument. Satan wants destruction. He doesn't want people healed. And I remember as a child reading this and thinking, like, how does a house, like, stand against itself? Does that mean they didn't build it very well, and so, like, the structures aren't properly balancing and the thing's going to tip over? But what Jesus is saying here is he's very much talking about house in terms of household. And so he's saying Satan's kingdom, if it were fighting against itself, would be in the midst of a civil war. And we all know how catastrophic civil wars are for kingdoms. Again, you can just look at the nation of Syria over the last decade and see that a nation that was relatively prosperous, had nice urban centers, cultural centers, is as a result of the civil war between the Assad regime and all of the other people in that nation, is decimated. I mean, you go to any of the beautiful cities in Syria and you find a wasteland. I mean, you can look at the United States Civil War. You can look at any civil war. The Spanish Civil War killed so many people, absolutely destroyed the nation of Spain. And so Jesus is saying here that if Satan is starting a civil war with himself, he's going to ruin his own nation. Satan isn't that dumb. He's not going to let that happen under his reign. A pretty straightforward argument. And then he says households and houses and families. And we all know that a family that fights and fights and fights and cannot be reconciled ceases to be a family fairly quickly. People disappear. They never come back to family events. No one wants to see anyone else in the family. And the family functionally isn't a family anymore. It's a bunch of individuals spread out who hate one another. And Jesus is saying, if that's what's happening here, Satan has no idea what he's doing. Satan is a horrible ruler, and he is ruining his own kingdom because he is allowing all of this good to happen under his watch. And then he goes on to the second argument, if you notice in 27. And this one's a little funnier, but he basically says, not 27. 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So first, he says civil war is kind of a bad move on Satan's part. And then he says, look, Pharisees, you have exorcists, right? Like we read elsewhere in the Bible that people are able to cast out demons. There are exorcists, people who are God's people, Jewish people, had this understanding of this spiritual warfare, and they had people whose job was to, in whatever method they used, cast out demons. And so Jesus says, like, if you're accusing me by the virtue of me being able to cast out demons, of being satanic, well, are you going to make the same accusation against the other guys on your team? The people who are Pharisees, who are good religious Jews, are you going to say that they're doing the same? You're saying it's not possible unless, like, you're in cahoots with Satan to defeat Satan? Well, I think they would like to have a word with you because they're doing the same thing for the kingdom of good. And so Jesus' two arguments against the Pharisees are civil war is a bad move, it's not strategic on Satan's part, and hey, people, even Jewish people who don't follow me, can exercise, so are you just going to make this blanket threat at everybody? Or is it just me, for some reason? Just me that can't cast out demons? So that's Jesus' argument. And then, after the basic arguments, he gets exciting. Because he takes this idea of warfare and of kingdom and casting out demons, and he tells them what's really going on here. He says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then indeed, he may plunder his house. Jesus is saying, I am not like some undercover Satanist who's trying to trick people. What's really going on here is that the kingdom of God has come. Notice that. Did you see that? Past tense. He says, if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus has been bringing this kingdom. He's been proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here he actually, this is pretty rare. He says the kingdom of God. And he doesn't say the kingdom of heaven, which is basically the language he uses almost all the time in Matthew's gospel, specifically because he's showing that God has a kingdom pitted against the kingdom of Satan. Satan's not in a civil war. Satan has his own kingdom, and God's kingdom has come upon the kingdom of Satan and is invading it and is destroying it and pushing it back. God's kingdom has come, and God's kingdom has come by the power of the Spirit of God. So Jesus, anointed with the Spirit at his baptism, has come into the world to destroy the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. It's not a civil war. This is an all-out conventional war of two kingdoms against each other. Jesus is bringing war, and he is waging war against Satan. And notice, he is winning the war. That's the best part of this passage. Jesus is winning. Why? Because the passage says that if someone enters a strong man's house and plunders his goods, he can only do it if he's actually stronger than the strong man and is able to tie him down and bind him in such a way that he has no ability to defend his property anymore. So Jesus' point here is not only that there is a kingdom and there is a war and there are two kingdoms, but that he himself is that Messiah, the Son of David that the people recognized at the beginning of the text, and that he has come with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that he is actually inaugurating a kingdom on earth where Satan has ruled and reigned for a very long time. And as a result of that, he is saying, I'm winning this war. The kingdom of light is stronger than the kingdom of darkness. He can't win. In fact, what you're seeing when I cast out demons is me crushing Satan, me binding him, tying him up and throwing him on the ground in the corner, crying while I steal all of his stuff. That's what Jesus does here. He is so powerful. This isn't like a dualist like vision of two kingdoms that are equally powerful, a kingdom of darkness and light and some sort of yin-yang that are counterbalancing each other to keep the universe in balance. What's going on here is that God, the creator of the universe, the most powerful being of all time, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created a world, and that world is in rebellion against God, along with some of what should have been the citizens of God's kingdom are also in rebellion against God, and God has come down into the world and is spreading his kingdom and destroying the kingdom of darkness. He's taken his worst enemy, tied him up, and is able to deliver people from him. That plundering of goods, if you notice, is people. So God shows up on the scene in Jesus with the power of the Spirit, inaugurates a kingdom, and is able to tie up a guy and take his property. And the property that Jesus is referring to here is this poor man who was so oppressed by a demon that he could not see or hear or speak. God is able to do these sorts of things, and he's able to have victory over his enemies because Jesus is more powerful than Satan. And that's the analogy, that's the point. And as Christians, I think this should be encouraging for us. If Jesus is strong enough to just tie up Satan, pin him down, and then start stealing all of his stuff, we don't really have anything to be afraid of. We're on the right team if we're on Jesus' team. But I'm kind of getting off track. The one thing I did want to say here, though, is that I think this is also in fulfillment of another passage we see in the Bible. So Jesus seems to be alluding in his little statement here specifically to another passage in the book of Isaiah. And if we've been reading through Matthew, we know that Matthew loves to allude to the book of Isaiah. And I think Jesus loves to as well, because Jesus knows that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah. And so in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 24 through 26, the prophet says, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? If a lion has a lamb pinned down, who's gonna save it as it's getting eaten alive? Or who can actually get people out of the dungeon of a powerful tyrant king?" And then he goes on in verse 25. "Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And that's what Jesus says. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is making this claim, and Jesus says, "That's me. I came. I defeated the strong man, and now I'm stealing his stuff." So we see the War of the Kingdoms. Now let's look at the next section here. The combatants in this war, starting in verse 30. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And here we see again Jesus making a similar statement, a similar argument that he's made elsewhere. And we see this throughout the Bible. This theme that there are really only two teams that you can be on. There's only two teams. You're either on Jesus' team or you're not. You're either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. You're either helping Jesus by gathering, whether that's stones or whatever that is for a building, maybe the sheep that he's gathering in, these people he's plundering out of the strong man's house and gathering together as his people. You're either helping him with that or you're working against his cause in this war. There's only two sides. There's no third party. No one's allowed to just sit back No one can just wait and see who wins and then make a decision on the back end as to which team they want to root for, kind of like all the fair weather fans do during the Super Bowl. We all just wait to see who's winning and then I'll cheer for them as the game gets closer and closer to the end. I mean, that's me, because I don't care about football. And so you can try that in life. And a lot of people try that in politics, or they try that in various human interactions. But Jesus' point is you can't do that with Jesus. You can't wait and sit back on the sidelines to figure out who's winning and then join. Because Jesus just said he's winning. There's no one else who's going to defeat him. So that's verse 30. The verse 31, this is where it gets a little bit interesting. I think people take these passages and they take them out of context and then they read them and they don't realize what Jesus is talking about, and then they get really, really confused here. So I'll just read it and we'll go a little bit slower through this part. But Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Jesus' point here is that you can start out on the wrong team. And the reality is that absolutely everybody starts out on the wrong team. The Bible makes this very clear. Like, we are all born in our sins. We are born in our own darkness. We are born enemies of God and children of Satan. You can be on the wrong team. You can do the wrong things. You can say the wrong things. And you can even say bad things about Jesus. You could even persecute other Christians. You can do all of that and switch teams. That's allowed. Jesus, as we saw before, is gentle. He offers mercy. He offers hope to the nations. He allows for team switching if you want to come over to his side. The Son of Man here, again, he calls himself the Son of Man, and he does this often, I think, as I had mentioned before when we first discussed this and when it popped up in Matthew's Gospel, because as the Son of Man, there's some ambiguity of Jesus and what's going on. Is he a man? Is he God? Is he the God figure from from Daniel 7, or is he just a prophet, someone who can do some great things? So Jesus uses this term as self-referential, and I think he uses it to say, "I am God, I am the one who's come." But oftentimes, it's confusing in the moment, and a lot of people were probably sitting back, like the people here who were saying, "Can this be the Son of David? Like, he looks like a normal person, but he's doing things that people can't do. But he's also claiming things about himself that normal people shouldn't be able to claim about themselves." So it's possible for you to be confused about who Jesus is, or to understand or misunderstand the gospel at first and reject it. But if you get to the point that these Pharisees got, where they're seeing Jesus' miracles testifying for who he is, and you know what this means, and you see the Spirit of God working through Jesus, and you attribute the work of the Spirit of God to Satan, and you're blaspheming the Spirit when God's convicting you by the Spirit, and you're rejecting him so hard-heartedly that you want nothing to do with him anymore, well, that's unforgivable. That'll never be forgiven. And these Pharisees, it seems, have done just that. They've taken the convicting work of the Spirit testifying along with Jesus about who Jesus is, and they've said, "Don't believe it. This is demonic." They've committed an unforgivable sin. And Jesus knows that. Maybe his disciples didn't know that. And maybe not all of them had. We don't really know. But they've clearly committed some sort of a sin that Jesus seems to be indicating is unforgivable at this point. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But he goes on in verses 33. And he says a bunch of things that sound very much like Jesus. We've seen this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus loves this sort of language. Jesus' idea of what someone in his kingdom is like is a person who, down on the inside, at the very core of their being, is righteous, is good, is born again, has been made a child of God. And if you're that kind of person, and you're a good tree, you produce good fruit. And in this case, the fruit is the things you say with your mouth. But If you're a wicked person, you can try to dress up like a nice tree, like the Pharisees have. You can look religious. You could even like tie parts of the Bible to your body and walk around. But careless words come out, flippant things come out, and it becomes pretty clear that you're not really on Jesus' side. You can attend church regularly. You can try to act holy. You can try to fit in with believers. But eventually, it becomes apparent that the things inside of you are coming out, like the treasures, like the storehouse, like the things you have in here. When they come out, they show who you are. That's his point. Again, there's no middle ground. Like, you can't be a bad tree and kind of like work and make like semi-good fruit. And make semi-good fruit and then kind of slowly over time improve the fruit to the point that maybe it's going to pass some sort of an FDA or whatever inspection and then get sold at the market. No, like, it's either bad or it's good. And in order for you to produce good fruit, you have to be a good tree, which means you need to be born again, which means you need to switch sides in this battle from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from following Satan to following Jesus. That's Jesus' point. There's no middle ground. And in the end, what's in your heart will come out of your mouth, and you will be judged on the basis of that. You'll be judged by who you are in your heart, but the fruit is what everyone's going to see, and that's what's going to be there with you on Judgment Day. By those things, you will be either acquitted or condemned. And so what does it look like to produce good fruit? I mean, if you are a good tree in this context, then producing good fruit means using words that glorify Jesus and support his kingdom and advance his work in the world, which means proclaiming Jesus, speaking well of him, proclaiming the gospel to people you know, speaking in ways that honor and glorify Jesus rather than in ways that either dishonor him or make it seem like you don't actually belong to him. So your speech does matter. But the point of Jesus here isn't that, like, oh, if you actually accidentally say a few things here and there that are bad, then they're going to get thrown back at your face on Judgment Day, and then even though you thought you believed in him, you're going to go to hell. Like, it's not that sort of judgment. The point is, what kind of a person are you, and what kind of words come out of your mouth to prove that? That's what's going to be the evidence on Judgment Day. So we look at this idea, the concept of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and a lot of people get pretty worked up about this. And I guess I'll start out by saying that if you're worried that you have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, like if that's something that like really keeps you up at night, you're probably okay. You probably haven't. Because if you care, and if you want to follow Jesus, and you want to serve him, then you haven't done what the Pharisees did here, which is reject Jesus when he's convicting you by the Spirit, and the Spirit is doing things, and you're writing it off as if it's satanic. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you want to follow Jesus, if you have a heart to follow Jesus, and your words and your lifestyle are demonstrating that, then you're not committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you never have. It's not something like that. These guys saw Jesus. They saw the work of the Spirit, and in some way were likely convicted about it in their hearts, but their hard hearts were so hard and so darkened and in such control of Satan that they rejected Jesus when he appeared to them. Don't reject Jesus, and you have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you remember, maybe a month ago, we preached through Matthew 10, and here's something that I think kind of goes along with this. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, he said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." If you're acknowledging Jesus and you're honoring him with your words, then that's what will be brought on Judgment Day. God will see that. That will prove the reality of who you are and what kind of tree you are on the inside. And then I think the other thing that we have to think of when we think of this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is just because we know people who are rejecting Jesus, who are dishonoring him with their mouths, doesn't mean that we can look at them from the outside and say, well, they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, so I'm not going to talk to them about Jesus anymore. We also can't know that. It seems in this passage that Jesus knows that. God almighty, omnipotent God knows these sorts of things. But we, as finite people who can only see people on the outside and don't see all of the spiritual realities, we can't make this sort of judgment on anyone. Which is why we are called to make disciples and proclaim the gospel. Even if someone's rejected it, you just keep doing it. And just keep doing it. Keep talking about Jesus. You're faithful, you stand your ground, and you keep going. Which then brings us to the spiritual warfare element here. So again, we saw that Jesus didn't physically come to bring a fight. He didn't actually start a war. When he found out that the Pharisees wanted to kill him, he didn't start conspiring and getting all of his followers together so that he could make a preemptive strike and kill all of them first. That's not what Jesus did, but he's saying that he came to bring a kingdom. He came to cast out demons, and we see Jesus fight back here, but he fights back verbally. He uses rational arguments, he proclaims the truth, he stands his ground, he doesn't back down, and he pushes his fight all the way to the gates of hell, casts out demons, and proclaims the truth. And then he tells his disciples to do the same thing. And I think the thing that we have to remember again as Christians, and this is so easy to forget, is that when we are in spiritual war with the people around us, the real enemies aren't the ones we think they are. They're not the people yelling at us or screaming at us. Even in Jesus' state, like the Pharisees were his enemies, but the ones behind the Pharisees were actually the demonic forces of darkness. And we know at least one Pharisee who was pretty opposed to Jesus and wanted to kill all of his followers who switched teams, which means that it's hopeful. Like, there is hope, and you can fight, and you can argue, and you can stand your ground, and you can proclaim the gospel, and people can be saved. In fact, that person who thought that Jesus was satanic and who wanted to kill all of his disciples tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and we fight against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's who we're fighting. And we also fight differently than the world. It's not bitter, angry, yelling, harsh, screaming. We're told that we don't fight physically either. We're not waging war according to the flesh, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10. It says, but our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We deploy and we destroy and we implement our attack plan with arguments. We're taking down bad arguments on the other side, and we are making good arguments. Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Jesus. So we're fighting an ideological and a spiritual war as believers, and it's a real war. And just to remind myself, as well as the rest of you, the way that we do this when we make arguments and when we fight with people for the sake of Jesus, we do it in the way that God wants us to, as it says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. So that's what we do. We wage war with our mouths, gently, kindly, patiently, persistently, without backing down, but without viciously fighting in a worldly, wicked, sinful manner. We exhibit the fruits of the Spirit as we wage spiritual war. So finally, I guess my last question is, as Jesus wants to know, which side of the battle are you on? Are you on Jesus' side? Do you know him? Do you want to follow him? Are your lips showing you're on his side? Are you fighting in that war? Or are you trying to maybe sit on the sidelines and think, well, I'll just kind of wait and see how this plays out, see who wins, and then maybe I'll pick a team afterwards. Jesus is saying that's not an option here. And if you're not on Jesus' team, then what Jesus is saying is you're actually like one of the goods of Satan, trapped in his castle, in his house, ensnared by the devil doing his will. So you can either be enslaved to the devil and sin, Or you can be on Jesus' team, fighting against darkness. Those are your only two options. But again, the beauty of this is that Jesus is a very, very good king, and he is a great enemy to have because he offers free amnesty, forgiveness, compassion to anyone who turns to follow him. And he's done this because he's able to do this because although he is just and must punish his enemies and defeat his enemies, he's actually going to die in the end of Matthew's gospel in a way that pays the penalty so that anyone who is his enemy can be his friend without having to take that judgment themselves. He's the best kind of enemy you can have because he's offering to be your friend and he's giving his life to make you his friend. He offers forgiveness, and all he asks you to do is switch teams. Trust him, defect to his side, and then proclaim him. And I'm going to close with one last scriptural text. In the book of Romans, again, written by a guy who switched teams after trying to kill Jesus' friends, the Apostle Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's for by with the heart one believes and is justified or made right or acquitted, declared on Jesus' team, in your heart. But with your mouth, you confess and you're saved. If you're saved on the inside, you proclaim on the outside. If you're a good tree, you produce good fruit. If you're on Jesus' team, you're going to fight in his battle." Thank God that Jesus offers us the opportunity to be on his team. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your son. We thank you that he is so much more powerful than the strong man who has kept each one of us bound at some point. We praise you that he saves all who come to him and ask for forgiveness, who want to join his kingdom and be a member of his army. Father, I pray that you would use us to liberate more and more people from the kingdom of darkness. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, that they would not want to be enslaved by Satan any longer, but that they would want to join Jesus' kingdom. And Father, I pray that you would save them. And I pray that you'd use this church in this city to advance your kingdom further, to deliver people from the strong man, so that the light of Christ can be known in this city. Father, I pray, as Dave did earlier, Lord, that if there are men here who are believers, that you would make them warriors in your kingdom, proclaiming your truth to their children and to their families and to the people around them. Father, I pray that you would do the same, Lord, for mothers, for women, for children. Lord, I pray that you'd make every one of us an effective member of your kingdom, proclaiming your light to those around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.